Let us pray. Jesus, that beautiful name, that name above all names, we thank you. We pause in our week to spend so little time worshiping you, getting into your word and remembering your sacrifice. But we do pray that this day, through your Holy Spirit, that we would be blessed, as we have already been so far. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we may have insight into you. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, those of you that have been here for a while, and any of you who know me, I don't do fire and brimstone sermons. It's not that I couldn't do them. I certainly can. Let's just say I move a little beyond Anglicanism when I do it. So, but having said that, today is my once a year nod to fire and brimstone from an Anglican perspective. Why is it that when we begin Advent each year, we're celebrating the waiting of the God who comes incarnate in the form of a baby? We start from the end of the story. No, I don't mean Christmas. I'm talking about the end of the story. You know, when God comes back, when Jesus returns in his triumphant glory, setting in motion the recreation of creation. It seems to me that when we look at today's scriptures, and in fact the scriptures of the last couple of weeks, they point us not to the manger, but to the sky, to a day, and I put that in quotes, because this day may be a day, it may be a week, it may be a year, it may be a season. It's not really important when it starts or when it ends. It's important to know that it will take place. But in the references in Scripture to this day, is it a one-time occurrence? Or do the prophets, as they so often do, point to multiple events and actions in a single prophecy? Let me digress a moment and start with a question. Well, aren't we talking about Mary and Joseph, about an angel who delivers the announcement that changes all history from that point forward? Why aren't we talking about the baby Jesus? I mean, that's what I came here for. I want to hear about the baby. That and decorating after the service. To be very honest with you, I don't know why they did it this way. Many of you know I have my suspicions about those who put the lectionary together. I think that sometimes they took breaks and maybe smoked a little too much because they don't necessarily make sense. But in this case, I think that they may be right. I guess I'm just not that smart, but let me give you a perspective from a not so smart guy. As I have grown and matured, especially in my faith, as well as all aspects of life, the seasons and life itself seem to become more complex than they appeared to be in the past. Now, I think they were always complex. I just didn't notice it. As we grow up, things are very black and white. They're very easy. A small child, it's yes and no. There's not an in-between. Yes, no. By the way, let me digress a moment. Have you ever noticed how well they learned that word no? Where did they learn that word? I don't think they learned that way. I think that word just comes natural. And yet, there is complexity in our world that often we don't acknowledge or understand. For example, a changing global climate didn't start just in the late 70s. It probably goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, have you ever seen any of those Charles Dickens illustrated things with the smoke covering London? You talk about smog. Makes Los Angeles pale in comparison. So it appears to be in that complexity that those who wrote the lectionary are smarter than I thought they were, and clearly smarter than I. You see, they seem to know that you can't look at history, and especially church history, as something that's nice and well defined. In fact, the church's dumb period seems to begin right after Pentecost and runs even up to today. We sometimes just can't get it right. But it's not because we don't want to. Things are complex. And so we start our celebration of the first Advent with the second Advent, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. Let's dig in. First, if you would turn in your Bibles, if you've brought them, and if you haven't, there are Bibles there in the pew. We're going to take a look at the Old Testament passage as we start. That's in Zechariah. I know all of you have turned right to it. It's actually toward the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the beginning of Matthew, you can go backwards a little ways, and you'll find Zechariah. I'll give you a moment. So, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, read this way. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up with your very walls. I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now that judgment is very specific and very dire. Very dire. And it's specific in that it's written to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because Zechariah lived, and the context in which he prophesied was around 520 BC. But Nebuchadnezzar, Nebi to his friends, of whom I don't think he had very many, captured and ransacked and destroyed Jerusalem and abused its women in 597 and 596. It took him about a year to do so. Now, you look at that and you go, okay, Zachy. That's what Zechariah's friends called him. Zechariah. That's not much of a prophecy to be made 70 years after the fact. Really? That's the best you got? So what is he referring to? Well, he could have been referring to 70 AD, which is when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and do a little bit of pillaging and destruction themselves. They did that as a result of an attempted rebellion by the Jews. Now, the Jews were always trying to rebel against whoever was their occupier. But this time, apparently, it got ugly, and the Romans said, that's it, enough, no more. Or he could be referring to the actions of those let loose by the Lord just prior to the day of the Lord. I want to take you back just a second. Zechariah said, a day of the Lord is coming. But when we talk in theological terms, especially in those wonderful discussions that are had in seminary about what is the day of the Lord, by the way, it's something short of the discussions about how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin. But he's talking about a specific day. Okay, I think I got it. In fact, I think that Zechariah is talking about both the Roman utter destruction of Jerusalem and prior to the day of the Lord. You see, the prophets often make these prophecies and something happens and they said, aha, he was right. Okay, we got through that one. But the Lord doesn't do things the way everybody else does them. The prophet was, in fact, warning them not just of what was to come then, but things that are to come yet. So what is the day of the Lord? According to Willem van Gemeren, in his book Interpreting the Prophetic Word, he says this: it is the reality and radical nature of God's judgment. The prophets declared that Yahweh holds the nations, peoples, and even Israel and Judah accountable, and that the moment of accountability takes place in time. Now, you see, I think Van Gennerman, been nice if he changed his name to Smith, it'd be easier. I'm sure I messed it up. But anyway, he, in making his point, wants us to understand that it happens in time and space. See, we seem to have this idea that judgment is going to be in heaven. And so, you know, we've kind of stretched out and we're going to know when it's coming because of all the bad stuff on earth, and then we'll go, no. The bad stuff that he's talking about here, that's the judgment. And in fact, this is real judgment in historical linear time. Just as it was with Samaria when the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem when Nebi came in and took over the southern kingdom, and Babylon afterwards, because you see, Babylon ends up getting destroyed, and where a lot of the Jews at the time, in Babylon. See, after the exile, when some came back to Jerusalem, some stayed in Babylon, and some became the diaspora and went throughout the world. See, all of these are precursors or foreshadowings of the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Second, not only does Zechariah address his prophecy about judgment for the people of Israel, the psalm warns hearers of a proper faithfulness necessary to their God. Now you can turn to Psalm 50 if you'd like. And the psalm begins with a vivid description of God, and one that should strike fear into the hearts of humankind. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Mighty One, God the Lord. Now, this is his most formal address, and it actually reads, Mighty God Yahweh. Speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. Ooh. So who can summon the planets? Only the Creator. This is the God of the universe, Yahweh. Then in verse 3, he says, our God comes and will not be silent. How many times do you hear in the Psalms where the psalmist says, oh Lord, how long will you be silent? How long will you not hear? Not in this case. He will not be silent. A fire devours before him. Remember the burning bush that wasn't consumed, but just kept burning in the very beginning? Well, no, this is going to consume, and it's going to consume a lot. This is a firestorm, a major catastrophe. And this time, everything in his path will be consumed. And all around him, a tempest rages. Now, this really gets into understanding how bad this is going to be. Because imagine firestorms. Maybe you've seen them on TV when they occurred in Australia, or the ones that have been out in California. But now imagine that a hurricane occurs simultaneously. Firestorm, hurricane, rain doesn't put out the fire, wind blows like crazy, and there's nowhere to go. That's what you've got. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. I can only imagine that somebody is going to be standing there going, this can't be good, because it won't be. The psalmist says that God calls his people who have made a covenant with him that he may judge. All right, so in this particular prophecy, he's speaking specifically of the Israelites, of the Jews. And there are those who believe that he will separate out those final judgments, that there will be judgments for the Jews, there will be judgment for Christians, there will be judgment for the nations and the peoples who have not followed him. Now, I think that this prophecy is actually a little more specific, because it is a prophecy for Israel post First Temple. This psalm takes place right after the temple has been built and Solomon has consecrated it. And it's after the northern and southern kingdoms have divided. And it's also after Israel rebellion of 70 AD. So the psalmist is talking about these things that are going to happen. And they're pretty bad as they happen. But he's also talking about a time that's going to be even worse. Now, notice that he's not smiting them with plagues as he did in Egypt. He rescued them from Egypt, which was the ultimate salvation. It's the basis for every type or metaphor for salvation going forward. No, here his judgments are consistent with their disobedience. Which brings us to the third point. Not only does Zechariah address his prophecy about judgment for the people of Israel, and not only does the psalm warn warn hearers to a proper faithfulness to their God, lest they be judged. During this season of celebrating the first Advent, his people are warned about the consequences of rejection again. You see, nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, "But Your Honor, I didn't know." Yeah. I don't know whether you've ever been to court. Maybe you were speeding, or the radar thought you were speeding, or whatever it may be. But guess what? I have been in the courtroom many times, and not because I was speeding, of course. No, more in a mediation, those kinds of situations. But I've been there, and I've never seen the judge go, "Oh, well, if you didn't know, then never mind. Just go ahead on your merry way." I've never seen that. Would be interesting. But I want to take a look at last week's gospel passage. This week's is pretty clear. But let's go back to John 18. John 18, 33 through 37. Pilate then went back in the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus asked, "Is that your idea, or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate replied, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What in the world have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." "Ah, you are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say well that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." That's interesting, that last comment. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If we go back just a few phrases before, he says, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." Translation, they missed it. They missed that he was the one, because they were so busy looking elsewhere. They were so busy looking for a political and military leader who would destroy the occupiers of their land and set them back up into a kingdom like David reigned, that they would be important, that they would be special. And God, that's not what he wanted. He says, first of all, you missed him. My servants would fight to prevent my arrest. And second of all, that's not why I came. I came into the world to testify to the truth. This season, we prepare for the celebration of the newborn king, the King of the Jews. There will be men who come from the east who will scare the living daylights out of Herod. That's in the original. He says, you know, Herod, it says, when these guys came, Herod was troubled. And when Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem was troubled with it. That meant that he was throwing tantrums and going through the palace and saying, "What do you mean a king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews," when they're sitting there going, "How do we kill him? He's not really the king of the Jews. He's just going to cut my head off." You know? But he wasn't the king of the Jews. Herod wasn't even full Jewish. And this scared him. because somebody was going to take his place. Did it not occur to him that he wasn't going to live forever and eventually somebody would take his place? How is it that it doesn't occur to us that the things we do that are the things that we ought not to do will eventually come back to haunt us? I don't know. I think the preparers of the lectionary, whom I'm going to have to give more deference to than I have in the past, want us to remember that with the baby comes judgment. You know, it's always, Christmas is such a wonderful time. We talk about this sweet little baby, this wonderful little baby that is going to come back and blow the whistle and say, everybody out of the pool now. And he is going to serve judgment. And don't forget, the man he grows into can summon forth all the forces and powers of the universe and destroy. Remember on the cross, he says, could not I have called to my Father and I would have had legions of angels here? Now remember, it only took one angel to destroy Egypt. Can you imagine what a legion of angels could do? And I don't know this theologically to be correct or even in the wildest imagination, but I have a feeling that they were up there saying to the Father, let us go. Let us go. He can't go through this. No one can go through this. The entire sin of the world from the time of Adam and Eve to today and beyond was upon him. But one day he will return. And then he will return with power and with truth and judgment. Okay, Steve, you got my attention. Good, that was my whole purpose. Now I can go on to my other 8 points. No. So I've got your attention, so what should we do? Ah, you're asking the right question, because it's the question that the Jews asked of Peter and the apostles at Pentecost. People heard what Peter said, and they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? You know, that's always the question we should keep in mind. We have the Holy Spirit. And when we get ready to do something, wouldn't it be a good idea to say to the Holy Spirit, what should I do? You know, but most of us are too busy exercising what I call Tweety Bird theology. You remember Tweety Bird, the bird in the cage? And the cage door would open up and Tweety would look out and he goes, if I do'd it, I did in trouble. I do'd it. That's us. He knows he's going to get in trouble. We know the Holy Spirit is directing us in a certain direction, and sometimes we just put our fingers in our ears and not listen. Brothers, what shall we do? Well, it seems to me that first, if you have not already, and I believe most of you here have, repent of your sin and ask Jesus into your life. That's step one. Get in touch with Jesus. Second, do you have loved ones who are like the Israelites of old and turn their backs on God and worship idols? I do. Warn them. Christmas may be lights and parades and house tours and Christmas carols and all sorts of fun things, but the idols are out there. Make no mistake. And they just suck us in. idols like Santa, elves. How can an elf be anything but nice, right? And they entice you to that ultimate idol, extreme consumption. I would suggest to you that this year, give the gift that's worth giving. Now, I have to admit, yes, I did steal that from a commercial somewhere. I don't remember what the product was, but I thought it was a pretty neat commercial. Give the gift worth giving. Give Jesus. Remind your loved ones. Don't beat them over the head. Just remind them, I'm concerned about you. I really am concerned about you. I love you. I'd like you to consider Jesus. Third, put your foot on the pedal of grace this season. Rev it up. We've been talking about grace on Wednesday nights and about applying it. This season of all seasons, love instead of grump. Smile and wish those around you a blessed season of celebration. And by the way, when somebody says to you, have a happy holiday, don't look at them with a snarl and go, well, Merry Christmas. It's a good way to get them to consider it. Show the humble kindness that the baby in the manger showed by being willing to come to earth, and he became one of us. You pray about that. Amen. Amen. Please stand and join with me as we share, using the words found in the Nicene Creed, our faith and what we believe. Together, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory, judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Each year, twice each year, we hear the exhortation about Holy Communion and what we intend in communion. Let me also say, this is the Lord's table. This is not Grace's table. This is not Father Steve's table. This is the Lord's table. And anyone who is a Christian is welcome to come forward and participate. Dearly beloved in the Lord, if you intend to come to the Holy Communion, the remembrance of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, you must consider how St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, exhorts us all to diligently examine ourselves before we presume to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For as the benefit is great, if we receive that holy sacrament in a truly penitent heart and lively faith, spiritually sharing in Christ's body and blood, so that we might be made one with Christ and he with us, so also is the danger great. If we receive these gifts unworthily, for then we become guilty of profaning the body and blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we eat and drink to our own detriment. Therefore, judge yourselves, lest you be judged by the Lord. First, examine your life by the rule of God's commandments. Wherever you have offended, either by thought, word, or deed, confess your sins to Almighty God with the full intention to amend your life. Be ready to make restitution for all injuries and wrongs you have done to others. And also be ready to forgive others who have offended you. Therefore, repent of your sins, or else do not come to God's table. And we will have that opportunity momentarily. If you have come here today with a troubled conscience, or you need help and counsel, spiritual counsel, come to me sometime during the week and confess your sins, that you may receive godly counsel, direction, and absolution. To do so will both satisfy your conscience and remove any doubt. Above all, each of us should give humble and hearty thanks to God for the redemption of the world by the death and passion of our Savior Jesus Christ. He humbled himself even to death on a cross for us sinners who lay in darkness and in the shadow of death, that he might make us children of God and exalt us to everlasting life. Because of his exceedingly great love for us, our Savior Jesus Christ has instituted and ordained these holy mysteries as pledges of his love, and for a continual remembrance of his death and passion to our great and endless comfort. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give continual thanks, as is our duty and our joy, submitting ourselves entirely to his holy will and striving to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives.